You would turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll be starting in verse 32. The book of Acts opened with Jesus' final teaching session of his earthly ministry. He gave orders for his apostles to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit would come, to trust the Father to establish Christ's kingdom on his timetable, and to be ready then to bear witness, starting in Jerusalem and going to the furthest parts of the earth. When the Spirit came at Pentecost, a crowd gathered, and Peter and the rest of the 12 preached Jesus as the promised one, the Son of David and the Son of God, the one who came to bring in the last days promised by Joel, the one bringing judgment and also forgiveness. We saw the newborn church grow from 120 people in an upper room to thousands gathering in the temple and in smaller groups from house to house. They were deeply committed to the apostles' authoritative teaching about who Jesus is and what he has done. They were thoroughly committed to fellowship as they shared in Christ and therefore in everything else. They were thoroughly committed to the breaking of bread as they sat down together, whether literally house to house eating meals as a family, or whether figuratively breaking bread in the temple as they fed on Christ. And they were deeply committed to prayer as they worshiped and repeatedly turned to the Father who had raised Jesus from the dead and enthroned him over the universe. In chapter 3, Peter and John took a trip to the temple to pray, and that trip turned into a moment of healing for a lame man and an opportunity for hundreds more to hear and believe the gospel. Everyone rejoiced and praised God, except for the religious leaders who didn't, who arrested Peter and John to make them stop. They were greatly disturbed because their news of Jesus' resurrection messed with their theology. And so Peter and John were arrested and threatened, but they announced that given the choice of pleasing the Father by speaking of his beloved son, or pleasing these leaders who had recently killed Jesus by being silent, they could not stay quiet. And so the church responded to this first threat of persecution by praying, not for safety, but for God-given boldness and ultimately God-given justice. And the Lord answered by giving them power by the already indwelling Spirit to speak of Christ all the more, to preach Him fearlessly so that everyone would hear. And we saw last time that we were in Acts that Luke finishes chapter 4 with another summary, briefly describing life in the early church in order to assure the reader that the church was right on track. They were right where they needed to be, as Christ kept his promise from back in Acts 1:8 to build his church starting at Jerusalem and then spreading out to all sorts of people all over the world. Every time we come to one of these summaries, this is Luke saying what just happened is part of the plan. And so whether it's through hundreds believing in the aftermath of a miraculous healing, or whether it's answering promises of physical violence with bold prayer and bolder preaching, Jesus was still building his church. But that summary, speaking of how the first believers cared for each other's physical needs as the apostles continued to teach, shifts into two examples. He gives one example of love done well, and then one of pride and self-glory posing as love. And in this passage, we see a second, more subtle threat to the church. Not persecution this time, but a diversion from focus on our King to focus on smaller, satanic kingdoms of our own making. But we also see that even in the midst of that threat, King Jesus has not left his people to face the danger alone. The Holy Spirit says, starting in Acts 4, verse 32, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Let's pray together. Father, would you use this time to build your church, to strengthen and encourage, to warn and protect. For those this morning that don't know you, would you grant that your Son would be clearly seen in all of his generous goodness, in all of his faithfulness to protect his people? Would you give us wisdom as we read your word this morning? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So here at the end of chapter 4, we see the believers on Jesus use their possessions as tools to love their brothers and sisters. And Luke tells us here three things about this early church. First, he says they are of one heart and soul. They're becoming quite a crowd. We saw earlier in the chapter that there's something over 5,000 men now. They don't have a full count of everybody. And yet, they've been joined together because as they've been joined by faith to Christ, their lives are connected. They're no longer each going their own way. They're each looking and saying, I've been made part of a new family, a new people. What does that mean for today? And so we hear that not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. Now, we've seen this already in Acts, starting back in chapter 2, as he talked about fellowship. Luke says that the church at Jerusalem begins holding their stuff very lightly. We don't see a full-blown commune system where everyone checks their things at the door. Okay, some people have read it that way. Some have looked and said, well, there were certain Jewish monks down by the Dead Sea that did that. They said, if you're going to join us, you have to give away all of your things. It becomes community property. That's not what happens here. What we see is over and over again, when a need happens, someone looks and says, I can do without this piece of property over here. I can sell this over here because my brother's more important than me having that. Again, it's not that every new believer was told, you've got to do this. We get to Acts 12. Mary owns a house. But they're holding things loosely so they can hold each other tightly. They look and say, there's something more pressing than the family farm. And that's connected closely then to what he says next there in verse 33. He says that the apostles bore witness to the resurrection of Jesus. This was the message that had brought this congregation together. It's the message that brings this congregation together. And they preach it with great power. It was still attested by miraculous works that said that, yes, the Father approves of the message that they're bringing. And they preached full of boldness that didn't soften the message to make the Sanhedrin happy. They had been told, if you keep speaking this way, we will beat you, and if we can, we will kill you. And they said, all we can do is speak of this Jesus. And then third, the result of this unified life and this mighty teaching was that abundant grace was upon them all. Now, that could simply mean that the people around them saw the church favorably and they're impressed with what they see. We see that at the end of chapter 2. But it's better to see here, this is the triune God blessing His people. What did this blessing look like? Well, look in verse 34. So having just said abundant grace was upon them all, he says, for there was not a needy person among them. And many have looked and said, this sounds familiar. Take a look in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Luke mentions a blessing. He says that blessing entails there were none among them who were in need. You say, wait, Deuteronomy 15 says the same thing. Take a look in verse 1. Remember, this is Moses speaking as they're about to go into the land without him. He's going back, he's reviewing the Lord's faithfulness and Israel's rebellion. He's giving instructions saying, when you get there, here's how you will live. And he says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner, you may exact it. In other words, from a foreigner, you may collect that debt, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess, if only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today. So the Lord promised that Israel would not be in poverty if only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all this commandment. If. Do this and live. And in verse 7, he continues on giving instructions for how to generously, freely care for those in Israel who are in need. He says, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. He gives instructions, number one, as a means of fulfilling what he just said. Part of the way that Israel will not suffer lack is because his people are ordered to be generous to those who are in need. And then number two, he tells them this because they will not obey. So in verse 11, the poor will never cease to be in the land. Having just said, if you obey, there will be none poor, he says, you're not going to do it. And that's a track record we see all the way through the Old Testament. Disobedience, where instead of caring for the poor, instead of being generous, people are looking and saying, how can I take advantage of this situation? The prophets over and over again come and say, you are the ones that devour the poor. You're the ones who prey on widows and orphans. He says, and they're there because you did not obey. And now in the New Covenant, as we come back to Acts, the church was living what Israel had been promised. But notice there's no command here in Acts chapter 4. Israel received commands. You shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. You shall freely open your hand to him. The church here does not have to be told, because they are imitating Jesus. They are imitating the one who is the generous king. They say, I want to be like him because I love him. And so they made sure that no one was left needy and destitute among them. And notice those words, among them. This passage does not imply that the church is obligated to make sure that we feed everyone in our county or our state or our nation. We start with caring for brothers and sisters, our own family, because this family is closer to us than the one we were born with. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." So we look for ways to benefit those around us, to love our neighbors, believing or not. But our obligation is first to this family of Christ lovers. So this doesn't mean that we don't care about those who are outside who are in need. By the way, if you felt like cheering when I said the church is not obligated to do that, stop and think about that. There is a love of neighbor that says, I want to do what I can. There's also a recognition that we have only so much time and ability. It is right for us to love our unbelieving neighbors because they are made in the image of God, and we seek to do them good. We also know there's no way we can do it all. If we were to drop everything else and wait tables, focusing on alleviating poverty, there would still be needs. By the way, this also means that when we have concerns about a specific system for caring for the poor, for those who have a concern about, is the federal government the way to do that? The answer is not to say, oh no, the church will take care of that. It sounds good. That's not what happens in Acts. As a family, we have enough to do without trying to become primarily a social service organization. Now, there will be followers of Jesus Christ who look and say, my life's work may well be trying to do exactly that. And there are going to be brothers and sisters saying, how can we help? But it's not our primary focus. If you want to talk more about that, I'd be glad to later on. We argue over what is the wisest way to go forward here. Brothers and sisters have approached this many different ways. But at the very least, what we see here is a family that says we watch out for each other. We aren't going to leave them off to one side and hope someone else notices. So how did the congregation of Jerusalem do this? As they saw needs, we're told that one or the other, somebody or another would sell property. The word used has more to do with a farm outside, a field someplace. It's not necessarily your primary residence, but they sell property. And the idea is an ongoing process. It's not a one-time mass sale. Okay, today's the day where we liquidate everything any of us own. And then they laid the money at the apostles' feet. They were showing a transfer of control. They said, this isn't mine anymore. This goes to the church to distribute. They don't give with strings attached. In part, there's a practical side of that. That way, if everyone does their own thing, what tends to happen is, boy, I see this need over here, and so does everyone else. We all address this need, and there's something over here that maybe gets overlooked. And so as they pool their resources, they say, as you become aware of needs, let's make sure those are cared for. That's why here at Grace Chapel, we have people in place that coordinate things like preparing meals or various hands-on help. We have someone that says, that way one person is aware of what's going on. One person's not doing everything. But there's someone on hand saying, I know this needs covered over here. I think we're all right here. What's going on back here? Now, why the apostles? Well, they're the ones leading the church. They're the ones that are in place serving the body by teaching, by making necessary decisions. They're doing the kinds of things that later in the New Testament we see elders doing. Now, notice the money isn't for their use. The apostles are not getting rich off this. This isn't their private fund for vacations. It's put in trust so that they, leading the church, representing the church, are then able to care for those who are in need. They're going to hand that responsibility off in Acts 6 as the church continues to grow, as the need grows. The apostles are going to say, let's take some men. We'll call them deacons, servants. They'll take care of that detail so that we can focus elsewhere. And Luke gives us an example of how this worked with Barnabas. So in verse 36, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, often Luke likes to introduce someone just briefly. We see them just for a moment. They leave, and later on we'll see them again in the story and say, oh, that's why he mentioned them. Okay? So in a couple of chapters, he's going to briefly introduce a young man named Saul. And then we don't hear a whole lot about Saul, but when he comes back in, he's fairly significant in the story. So here we hear just a little bit about Barnabas. We're told that this man was born in Cyprus. He's from a Levitical family, so his family has connections with the temple system. The apostles think well enough of him, they've given him a nickname. They call him the son of encouragement, or we might say Mr. Encouragement. Other than that, we aren't told anything about him. But he has a bit of land, and he does just what so many other brothers and sisters had done. He says, I can part with this, whether it's an inheritance, whether it's an investment opportunity. He says, I don't need that as much as my brothers and sisters here need to eat. And so he lays it at the feet of the apostles. By the way, that transfer is important. It's for Barnabas's good, and it's for our good. This isn't going to be rich Uncle Barnabas passing out money and gathering influence. Remember, at the time, the wealthy Romans would do exactly that. As patrons, they'd come along and they'd find a family to adopt, and they'd say, here, we'll feed you, we'll clothe you, we'll take care of you. Don't worry about work, we've got you. Just remember who your friends are. Next election comes around, make sure you speak up for me. Make sure you tell everyone how wonderful I am. Barnabas says, we're not doing that. I'm giving this to the apostles. This isn't going to be Barnabas caring for the poor. This is the body of Christ caring for the poor. This isn't going to be Barnabas, the influential donor, going through the record seeing who's worthy of his financial bequest. Again, he doesn't keep any strings on it. He says, my interest isn't in my investment or my legacy. He says, no, this is going to be the church at Jerusalem loving brothers and sisters in need. And Barnabas says, and I get to help. I get to allow the whole church to reflect the love of Christ. I'm not a mind reader. I don't know how most of you approach giving, except to the extent that many of you have been tremendously generous to me and to my family. And I've gotten to overhear sometimes of your kindness and your generosity to others in the body. But I don't know in detail what that looks like for you, and I'm okay with that. I'm perfectly fine with that. This is worth thinking about. There's a kind of giving that emphasizes we're coming as part of this local church. I'm one among many who loves you and who cares for you because I've been loved first. There's another kind of giving that draws attention to the giver. The big gesture that gets lots of publicity, or maybe at least make sure that the right people overhear. And that latter approach is exactly what we see at the start of chapter 5. as Luke warns, that the Holy Spirit fights those who use the church as a tool to build their own kingdoms. The Spirit goes on, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard those words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Now there's a lot we might wonder about Ananias and Sapphira that Luke doesn't tell us here. But notice what he does tell us. Number one, the couple sold a piece of property, just like Barnabas and others did. Number two, they planned to present part of the sales price to the apostles, keeping part of it back, but they would pretend that they were giving everything. And notice number three, the Holy Spirit wasn't impressed. Notice what Peter tells Ananias about his sin. He says first it was satanic. When he says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart?" It's the same kind of wording we hear about Judas as he prepared to betray Jesus. He says, "At this moment, what you're saying is under the influence of one who hates Christ and hates his people." Where others were selling land and giving the money to strengthen the church, Ananias and Sapphira are attacking the church by lying in this way. You say, okay, it's a lie. I mean, that's not good, but satanic? At least two ways. Number one, they are denying the unity of the body. In Ephesians 4, verse 25, Paul tells us that part of the way that we walk worthy of Christ, he says, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, we're so used to that word member meaning something along the line of part of an organization, we forget member is a body part. Paul says the reason we put off lying and put on speaking truth is because we are one body. When we lie to each other, when we try to mislead each other, it's like your right hand trying to fake out your left hand. Brothers and sisters, sane people don't do that. If you find yourself playing "how many fingers am I holding up" with yourself, there's something badly wrong. And that's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira are doing. They are lying and they're saying, "No, we're not one. I've got my thing over here, and they don't have to know." Number two, they are putting a greater premium on their own reputation than on actually loving their brothers and sisters. Peter's about to tell him the issue is not how much money they brought or how much money they didn't bring. They want people to think that they've given everything when they haven't. They want to hear people say, oh, there they go. Wasn't that amazing? Last week when we gathered on the first day of the week, wow, they brought that money in. They gave it. Wow, they gave up so much. They must be really holy, wonderful, generous people. Number two, he says that this sin was pointless. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Nobody forced them to sell their land. Nobody's standing there with a clipboard keeping score. Oh, yes, so-and-so sold. And no, they didn't sell. Nobody's doing that. He said, it's your land. Do what you want with it. He says, after you sold it, if you felt like you wanted to hold on to some of it for some reason, Peter's not keeping track. He's not checking the percentage to make sure it all matches up. They are not facing judgment because of the money. It's because of their hearts. Number three, he says it's foolish. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. They could fool people. In fact, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, Peter wouldn't have any idea what was going on. Nobody else knows. They cannot fool God. This morning, nobody at Grace Chapel is keeping score over how much you give or how you give. Nobody's walking around saying, now, what is that percentage exactly? It's not going to happen. There is a triune God who knows not only your checkbook, but the motive behind why it's there. Now, this God is not wringing his hands saying, oh, I hope they'll float me alone. It's a little tight this week. The God of the universe is doing just fine financially. He's not hurting. He is interested in why you and I make the decisions that we make. Not because it affects him or it hurts him, but because it's a taking of the temperature to see where is my heart, where is my love. So do I give grudgingly? Maybe hearing in the back of my mind echoes of terrible sermons that I've heard about how God's going to get his part. If you don't give in the plate, then your car's going to break down and the appliances will blow up. And you've heard these, right? I hope not, but they're out there. Am I looking over my shoulder and saying, I've got to do something? Do I give with an eye toward others' approval or appreciation? So, boy, I sure hope so-and-so saw that I was back there by the box. Boy, let me see, how can I time this schedule so I can show up at so-and-so's house right when others will be driving by? Or do I give out of a Christ-created love, pure and simple? Saying this generous Lord set aside everything so that I would join him, so that he would join myself to him, so that I can share in everything that he inherits. How can I not turn then and give to my brothers and sisters? I won't fool God. And then in verse 5, the sin was deadly. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Now, there are people who have wasted much time trying to figure this all out. How does this work? How does Ananias die so suddenly? Was it just the shock of hearing that God was so displeased? Was there somebody in the back with a blowgun? Conspiracy theories abound. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't have to be that complicated. If this is the God who breathed life into dust, who creates and sustains life, giving heartbeats, giving breaths, He's really well able to declare when this heart stops. There doesn't have to be anything more difficult to understand than that. There's a day coming, every last one of us will take our last breath. Our hearts will stop. As Peter announces that Ananias has tried to destroy the people of God by putting himself ahead of them, God declares judgment, and Ananias' heart stops. So some of the young men bundle him up. They carry him outside the city walls. They bury him. Now, as John Polhills pointed out, it wasn't unusual for funerals to happen quickly in a very hot climate. It was unusual for it to be this fast. Okay? No ceremony. No mourners following down to the edge of town. They didn't even take time to notify the next of kin. That was unusual. Unless you're doing something very unusual, like burying an executed criminal or someone who had dropped dead by the judgment of God. They said, "We don't want him sitting here for too long. Let's get him in the ground." And when Sapphira came in, she faced the same judgment. There in verse 7. So as she walks in, Peter asks, "Was this the price you agreed on?" And she readily repeated the lie. Now, people have asked, what would have happened if she had suddenly stopped and she had confessed everything and she had repented? We aren't told. The fact is, she didn't. She holds on to the lie. She says, "Yes, my husband and I did exactly what you said." And when Peter says that she and Ananias had conspired to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test, he's using Old Testament words. He's using language that almost always point back to a disobedient Israel out in the wilderness, where over and over again, they did not believe God's promises. So like Israel, Ananias and Sapphira had seen the Lord's provision miraculously for his people. They've been watching the signs and wonders. They've seen what this risen Christ does. They've at least at some level participated in a group of people that look and say, "We're the ones that this Lord brought out of slavery to sin and death and has made into a new people." But like Israel, Ananias and Sapphira decided that the Lord might not take care of them. Maybe that's why they're saving back some money, just in case the Lord forgets to be gracious through others. Maybe that's not it. Maybe they simply decided that they could pass off their works as being bigger and better than they really were, and that nobody who mattered would notice or care. Either way, they look and they say, "This Lord can be safely left off to the side." And so, like an entire generation of Israelites out in the desert, Ananias and Sapphira die as a warning. It's a signpost saying, "This Lord notices, and this Lord cares." Now, many people, when we come to this passage, start wondering, were Ananias and Sapphira really Christians? We simply aren't told. We aren't told what was going on inside their hearts, at least not in full detail. We know that Christians can and sometimes do, not sometimes, we can and do sin. Sometimes Christians sin grievously in ways that genuinely hurt the church. We also know that the Spirit will not let those who are in Christ hold on to that sin long term. The words that Peter uses when he talks about Satan has filled your heart, you're putting the Spirit of the Lord to the test, those are words that seem to put them in the category of unbelievers. Puts them in with unbelieving Israel. But we aren't told. At the very best, this is left open-ended so that you and I are forced to ask, can a person love Christ and persist in hurting his church? If Ananias and Sapphira were in Christ, we have nothing in this passage to encourage us to say, okay, well, this is actually a good ending. Well, at least they're immediately now in the presence of the Lord, so why don't we go do likewise? That's not the response of the church. No, the response of everyone around is stunned horror. It says, great fear came upon them. And a few hours later, as Sapphira falls, great fear falls again. If they're not in Christ, then we're reminded that many people have said and done nice things about Jesus. Many people have used religious words while angling for their own reputation, for their own sense of, look at all the good things that I've done. And we're reminded that it doesn't end well. Whether we see a spectacular, immediate result, or whether that person spends the rest of his or her life living out a lie, pretending to love Christ and pursuing their own agenda, it will not end well. Now, some people read this and they start objecting and say, wait a minute, that's not fair. It seems like such a small thing. If the land and the money were theirs, why is this one lie worthy of death? Of course, the better question is, what kind of sin isn't worthy of death? Again, this plot denied the unity of the church. It tried to stand everything on end and say, no, this is going to be about glorifying the giver instead of loving Christ and his people. If they succeed, they will have turned this into the church of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, some people have looked and they compare this to Achan back in the book of Joshua. Remember, Achan had stolen goods and hidden them away and said, matter of fact, it's the same word, that he stole these goods that were supposed to be dedicated, and so God punishes Israel. And when his sin is exposed, Achan dies with his whole family. But maybe a better analogy is the man we see in Numbers 15. Take a look. Numbers 15. We see a man who is caught gathering firewood on the Sabbath. Numbers 15, verse 32. Now remember, the Sabbath is the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. The way that you know that you are in this covenant is you observe Sabbath. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been decided what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Over firewood. But it's not primarily about firewood, is it? As we go through the rest of the Old Testament, we don't see more examples of Sabbath breaking being punished by stoning. Maybe they happened. We don't have a record of it. But this is an early case. This is right out the gate. This is the Lord saying, I meant what I said. And just as the Sabbath was the premier sign of the Old Covenant, so now in Acts 5 we see in the New Covenant, the Lord is fiercely protecting this love for one another. He says, I will not stand for this to be wiped out, for this to be diluted and distracted. Now, this morning, maybe you're sitting here, maybe you're reflecting on just how glad you are that this isn't Christ's usual pattern in His church. Maybe you're looking and saying, this may apply some way. Have you been using what should be a mark of love as a way to build your own kingdom? To strengthen your own reputation? Do you use the abilities and resources God has given you to give in ways that are calculated to impress, to win people over to your side? Are you counting on someone remembering what you did so you can call in the chips later? If that's you, you're in danger. But notice you still have a heartbeat. If this is you, use this opportunity to repent, to turn away from whatever grandstanding looks like. Say, no, I've been given these things so that I can love my brothers and my sisters. See this mercy for what it is. Don't take it as the Lord's approval, but He has such patience, such kindness. He says, even now, come back. But in the meantime, notice very quickly in verse 12 that Jesus is building His church, and lies and fear cannot stop Him. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out onto the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So Luke finishes with another summary. Even this tragedy of professing Christians speaking in line with Satan and daring the Holy Spirit by their lies cannot derail the Father's plans for His Son's kingdom. Despite great fear at what happened, the apostles keep teaching and doing wonders. The church, by verse 11, the word church there is the first time Luke uses it for this group of Christians. In the middle of this, they are still the church. And they kept meeting in unity, breaking bread, literally and figuratively. For those outside, it says that fear made them hesitate about quickly joining the apostles and the rest of Jesus' followers. They're still impressed with what they see. They think well, but say, I believe I'm going to stand over here for a little while. I'm not going to jump into the midst of them. That hesitation isn't all bad. This is part of what Jesus talked about when He mentioned counting the cost. If someone expects following Christ to be a simple transaction, pray a prayer, and then I'll go about my merry way, minding my own business, that person hasn't yet seen who Jesus is. And those who were standing there on Solomon's porch, watching as they met, knowing that two people are dead and buried, said, this isn't something to just jump into for laughs. This Jesus isn't willing to share top billing with anyone. He's not willing to come second on the agenda. He says, no, your kingdom will have to wither and die. But notice that fear doesn't get the last word. Verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. He says there in verse 15 that many came because the Lord demonstrated the truth of this message through miracles of healing. So people are coming out, they're bringing sick people, they're bringing people afflicted by demons to come out, so that just as they come and said, maybe Jesus will let me touch the edge of his robe, maybe he'll come just within a hair's breadth, maybe that'll be enough. They're looking at Peter the same way because Peter's carrying the same message as his king. But what really brought life was this message that came with power, that Jesus is Lord, that he's the one that builds and the one that guards his church. And he's the one that outfits us to imitate him in our deeds and in our attitudes. Let's pray together. Father, left to ourselves, most of us would gravitate toward building our own kingdoms. But you've shown us another way. As your son gave up all of his prerogatives, all of the enjoyment of everything due to him, to take on flesh and walk with us. That Jesus stooped to the point of death on a cross, so that as you enthrone him, as you glorify him, he sees fit to bring us along. Father, this morning, would you grant that we would not settle for anything less than to be a part of this story that you have made. To the extent that we have focused on our own abilities and our own goodness, remind us. Would you pull us back? Would you show us Christ again? Father, for the many brothers and sisters here who are living this out faithfully, loving one another because of the way you have loved them, would you continue to strengthen them and bless them? Thank you for a family that does live and walk together. Would you keep us, please? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.